So many individuals struggle with understanding, satisfying, living experience and fulfillment because of the type of job they do. Assembly line, a mail carrier who says hello to this to same set of mailboxes every day. You know what I'm saying? Or someone in a warehouse who's just looking at pallets and moving them around, maybe on third shift. How is it that we find meaning and satisfaction in our work? Well, here's where it begins. We will never find meaning and satisfaction in our work if we do not see it as an act of worship. Tomorrow morning, whenever you do, whatever you do, and those of you that are retired, please don't check out on me right now. Okay, biblically speaking, God never defines retirement. He doesn't talk about retirement. There might be a change in your life, a new chapter in your life, but you still have a work to do, and it can be meaningful, and it can be satisfying. See, this is true of all work that benefits society. The education, the trades, finance, social work. We need to see the work of our hands as an act of worship. And you might not be getting the connection. You might be saying, I don't get it. Well, think about a stonemason building a stone wall. Think about a banker or a mortgage broker helping a young couple get a mortgage. Think about an educator teaching a class. Or maybe you're a computer software designer. Whatever you are, the work of your hands, in the morning when you get up, you simply say, God, I praise you because I'm your child. Jesus' blood has purchased redemption for me, my salvation. And what I do today, I offer up to you as an act of worship and praise that you've given me a certain skill set that I offer to society. It is an act of worship no different than the song we just sang. No different than the offering you put in the plate. No different than your attempts to show compassion and friendship in the fellowship of this congregation today. It's an act of worship. Colossians 3, verse 22-24. Write it down in your outline if you're the outline type, because it's not in there. Colossians 3:22-24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that you are serving. So, whatever means whatever. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you are just mentally challenged by your boss or your foreman or forewoman or whatever? You struggle. Maybe you don't have the greatest relationship with them. Well, you can say this. Lord, today I work with all my heart for you. Help me with my attitude because I have a rough time, a tough time with whoever. Help me to respect them because they're an authority figure. But help me to focus on you and do this task which you've given me for this day with all my heart, working for you, not for him or not for her. Blown away today by the video with the Chip Ingram. I'm with you, Dan. Wow. You are the best Christian some people know. And they're watching. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Here's what we see when we open the Bible to Genesis. Read it like You've never read it before. God's hands are in the dirt in these early chapters. God is a gardener. God is an inventor. God is an artist. God is a preacher, speaking to Adam and Eve. God invites man to work. God gives man a work to do in the garden. Into paradise, God puts work. Work is a consequence of creation, not the fall. Write that one down. Work is a consequence of creation, not humanity's fall into sin. The fall has aggravated the problems of work, but it has not destroyed its joys. Now, why would a loving God put his children to work as soon as he created them? Because he knew human labor would be a blessing. It would be satisfying. He knew it would provide them challenges. He knew it would provide excitement, adventure, and rewards that nothing else would. He knew that creatures made in his image needed to devote their time to meaningful tasks. And it's true. If you're a plumber, and you're working on a plumbing job, and you finish it, and the water gets turned on, and nothing is wet, isn't that satisfying? Or you're an electrician, and you go in, you design a scheme of things, you put wires where they need to go, and you're done, and you turn on the switches, and the building doesn't burn down? Isn't that exciting? If you're a teacher, and you teach a lesson or a unit, and at the end of that unit, you give an exam, and your students do well, isn't that satisfying? If you're in finance, and you see a young, starry-eyed couple come into your office because they want a mortgage, and you talk to them about all the realities of budgeting and mortgage and the percentage rate and mortgage insurance and that sort of thing, and it all works out, and they get their house, and they're responsible, and they take care of it, and they raise a family. Isn't that exciting? I hope so. My kids just moved out. I love them, but praise Jesus. Yeah. I mean, I think that whole experience was so satisfying, and it wasn't even happening to me. Now, maybe I didn't hit on your particular vocation, but you know what I'm talking about. Now, Proverbs gives us a few visuals. One serves as a warning, one serves as an example. So I want you to bear with me as I read the scripture for today. And let's talk about these vivid images that Solomon gives us. He says, "Listen as wisdom calls out. Hear as understanding raises her voice. On the hilltop along the road, she takes her stand at the crossroads. By the gates at the entrance to the town, on the road leading in, she cries aloud, 'I call to you, to all of you. I raise my voice to all people. Wisdom has come out of the house and now is in the place of business.' Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth or income. He who gathers crops in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. The righteous care for the needs of their animals, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. Those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies have no sense." Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. The air smells better. But abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. The lazy do not roast any gain, but the diligent feed on the riches of the hunt. The way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. As workers who tend a fig tree are allowed to eat the fruit, so workers who protect their employer's interests will be rewarded. Take a lesson from the ants, you lazy bones. Learn from their ways and become wise. Though they have no prince or governor or ruler to make them work, they labor hard all summer, gathering food for the winter. But you, lazy bones, how long will you sleep? When will you wake up? A little extra sleep, a little more slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come on you like a bandit. Bandit and scarcity will attack you like an armed robber. That last portion is from Proverbs chapter 6. Two visuals from Proverbs about this subject of work. First and foremost, we need to understand that it's implying something, that we bring our character to work. We bring our character, who we are and what we're made of. We bring it to work. And the two visuals are these from Proverbs. Consider the sluggard and be warned. Consider the ant and be wise. Consider the sluggard and be warned. Consider the ant and be wise. The Hebrew word for sluggard actually depicts a bow that has been strung but is slack, and thus it doesn't shoot forcefully or accurately. And so when the topic of hard work is spoken of in Proverbs, it's not so much hard work, but smart work, diligent work. The bow is strung, and it's taut, and it shoots powerfully and accurately right to the spot that it knows needs to be shot. What does that mean? Well, knowing when it's harvest. No laziness or drivenness, but diligence is being spoken of. Knowing where and when to plant and when to harvest is an example of that. Consider the sluggard and be warned, Solomon says. There's four characteristics of a sluggard. He is a procrastinator. He does not finish what he starts. He is full of excuses. And he is a dissatisfied man or a dissatisfied woman. He is a procrastinator. His motto is a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. I can do this tomorrow. I'll do it this afternoon. I'll do it tonight. But somebody comes over, wants to play video games. And so you put it off. Or somebody comes over and invites you to a party or whatever. I'll fill out that application. Do it tomorrow. Procrastination. That is the first character trait of a sluggard. And then he does not finish what he starts. He may start enthusiastically, but the novelty of a project wears off. He doesn't follow instructions to the end. He is full of excuses. It's too cold. It's too hot. I don't have the right tools. Whatever. And finally, that leads to he is dissatisfied. Why? Because good, hard work, smart work, strategic work, we're wired such that when we do it, we engage in it, we're satisfied. We find joy in that. Those of you that know music, that teach music, and you teach someone how to play the piano or the guitar or whatever, or the instrument, the tuba, I always love seeing like a seventh grade boy with a tuba. It's like big as he is. He's just beaming. He's learning how to, well, that's satisfying. But the sluggard never gets to that point because he can't hang in there. He procrastinates, he won't finish, he's full of excuses, he's dissatisfied. Proverbs 12:27 says this, the lazy do not roast any game, but the diligent feed on the riches of the hunt. Now that's talking my language. All right, it's not going to be very long. I'm going to be sitting on a high on a mountain in Colorado in the quaking aspen because my brother and I got drawn this year for elk season. And we're going to be hiking up thousands of feet and making camp and elk hunting. And let me tell you something. Elk hunting is exhilarating for about 20 seconds. And then it's just a lot of work. Your knife better be sharp, and you better be able to do it yourself. The last time I went elk hunting, I shot an elk at 10:30 in the morning, and my brother's family, they go out there all the time. We don't need guides. We don't hunt on private land. We don't rent horses. We don't have ATVs. It is cheap, and it is hard work. And I shot an elk at 10:30 in the morning, and Gary Flowers, my brother's brother-in-law, he said this. He said to my brother, he said, Friedlands. He said, you people are so lucky. He said, let him bring it into camp himself. And hell, it's 700 pounds. So I got my knife out, and you start dressing the animal. You can't drag it back to camp. You have to quarter it out. You have to basically know your cuts of meat and do that all right there. And then it took me 3 trips, once with my brother's help, to do that. I just about died on my 3rd trip back to camp. I set my pack down. I laid down right beside my pack. And I just like took a nap. This thought of the lazy do not roast any game. That's because it's too much work. Now, here's what was exhilarating. When you shoot an elk or a deer or whatever, Dan knows this. When all the work's done, with Gary and Jim and the guys, that first night, whoever shoots an elk, for supper that night, around the fire, Gary's got all his stuff, so we have like peas, baked potatoes, and then we roast fresh elk over the fire. And there's nothing better than that. It is amazing. It's wonderful. But you can't experience that thrill, that exhilaration, until you're done with the work. And that's just the way it is in life. The lazy do not roast in a game, but the diligent feed on the riches of the hunt. Why? Because they understand that with the hunt and shooting an animal or trapping or whatever it is, comes the responsibility of processing what it is that you've taken home. The 4 characteristics, the character traits of a sluggard. Now, at times, we can see ourselves in here, if we're honest, right? So, be warned. Now, Solomon also says this, consider the ant and be wise. And he brings up 4 characteristics of an ant. An ant is an industrious animal, or insect. An ant is a cooperative insect. An ant is self-motivated, a self-starter, and an ant refuses to give up. If you've ever been around a colony of ants, they're a big little dirt pile, and they're working steadily. If you step in front of them, or if you are mean enough to disrupt their pile, sometimes where they build piles isn't exactly in accordance with your plan, and you try to remove it. But what happens when you mess with their stuff? Immediately, they go right back to work doing the same thing that they had been doing. And if you step in front of them or put something in front of them, they figure out how to get around it. They never give up. They refuse to give up. They are industrious. They are cooperative. They are self-starters, and they refuse to give up. Wow. You take those four characteristics and apply them to yourself, and you pray over them and say, God, I want to be this way. That brings Proverbs 12 to mind. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. But abundant crops come by strength, the strength of the ox. What's Solomon saying? Yeah, if you don't have an ox, you have a clean stable. It smells better. Solomon says, you need that ox. And you say, oh, but it smells. He says, you need that smell. I grew up in western Pennsylvania, mostly an agricultural area. Forestry, coal, that sort of thing. A lot of farmers around, farmers in our church. And, you know, a lot of time farmers spend is dealing with manure. And most farmers are spreading manure every fall, deep into the winter. And they will all say this to you. They love that smell. They love the smell of manure. And one guy said this to me. I said, why do you love that smell? He says, it smells like money. It smells like money. It does. And there's no reason to feel bad about that or to think that's wrong. Yeah, it smells like money. It is money. That ox, that cow, that you know, whatever your equipment is, it smells like money. And that's the reward of being a diligent person. Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. Doesn't necessarily mean riches, but it means wealth. It means income, a measure of wealth. And when you work and you satisfy your employer or you satisfy your clients and you earn income and you invest, you reap the harvest of that. Now, when I read that scripture, something struck me. As I read the Bible, I'm always looking at words. And that word son here struck me. I thought, why does he say son? Why doesn't he just say man or a person? Why doesn't he make it vague? He uses the word son. He who gathers crops in summer is a prudent son. And it struck me here that all work is done in the context of family, of community. As you work, you consider the community that you are a part of, that you live in, the home that you live in, your wife, your children, your husband, your children, your faith community, the greater network of your community. As you work, you're able to give to the community. The child that comes up to you just before Little League season selling candy bars or whatever's going on. Right now, it's about heat up, isn't it? Kids going around selling something for school or whatever. I don't think you should say no a lot. I think you should be willing to support people that come your way if it's a legitimate, authentic and meaningful thing. Our work is done in the context of community, and we support family, we support community, we support the family of faith. People are relying on your work, the work of your hands. So two pictures, two visuals. The sluggard. Consider the sluggard and be warned. If you see yourself at all there, have a talk with God. Seek His forgiveness and His help. But also consider the ant and be wise. Consider these four characteristics of this insect, and God shows us how to be fruitful. Now, I'm going to wrap this thing up talking just a few minutes about a biblical view of vocation, and I mean in terms of having a fulfilled life. And I don't care what you do, how monotonous, how mundane it is, or even how difficult the people are that you work with, I believe that the Bible gives us a prescription for having a satisfying, meaningful experience, a fulfilling life as we pursue our vocation. And it's quite simple. The four things that I want to point out are these. Do your work, love your work, re-narrate your work, and redeem your work. Now, in case you're wondering, re-narrate is spelled R-E-N-A-R-R-A-T-E. No, I never was an English teacher. And my English teachers knew I would never be an English teacher. But that's how you say re-narrate, and I'll explain it in a minute. Because I think it's key to finding fulfilling, satisfying work. First of all, do your work. Just do it. Understand God has given you a task. Do it to His honor, to His glory, to the best of your ability, because your name is on it. Your name is on that house that you're building. Your name is associated with that client that you're assisting. Your name is on somewhere on the room in which you teach. Whatever parts you're assembling in that warehouse or that factory, your name is associated with that product. Do it as unto God and do it well. You may not feel like it. You may have to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. Make friends with 4 o'clock. Do whatever you got to do. Get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. Find something to do that you enjoy immediately. Hopefully it has something to do with Jesus. Do your work. But don't stop there. Love your work. How do you love your work? You might say, wow, this guy's pie in the sky. He's not living in reality. So many people seem to hate their work. I'm not pie in the sky. I realize it's difficult. I realize every single job has something that stinks. That's a part of it, right? Amen? Every single job. So what does that mean? If there's something in your job that just stinks, it just means you're normal. It just means you're just like everybody else. You can decide whether you love your work or not. Love your work. I think it starts by asking God to help you love your work. It also begins by questioning your motives as to why you're doing your work. And here's where I think everybody ends up going a little south, and we have to come back in line from a biblical perspective. A lot of times it just comes down to, I have to find a way to make money. I have to find a way to have an income. Okay, I'll give you that. But if that is why you do what you do, I don't care what you do, it's not going to end up being meaningful, satisfying, or fulfilling. You've got to see the greater picture God has created. And I think you need to examine your motives and bring them in line with a response to your relationship with God and to the community in which you live, the community of humans, of people, considering that whatever you're doing somehow benefits people, and your relationships at work can be very beneficial. And it becomes more about that than making money. Love your work. You may think, well, you know what? I just have to change careers. Or a young person that'll be listening to me today is thinking, I don't know what to do with my life. I have a little talk that I did. It's called Career Questions. Some parents get mad at me because I happen to believe the trades are back. I happen to believe that maybe college isn't for everyone. And I encourage people to go into the trades. I encourage people to get involved in what's hot right now, especially if God's wired them that way, like he did my brother. The trades are back. And it's very meaningful. He builds things for people. He makes people happy. Because he can just think stuff up in his head. He hardly needs a blueprint. And by the way, he's not exactly living in a shack. What do you like to do? So you're a grandparent here. Here's where you're going to get into, you want to be a teacher. You want a mentor. What do you like to do? That's the first question I ask. What do you like to do? What do you have the ability to do? What do you have permission to do? If you don't have 20/20 vision, you do not have permission to be a pilot. Uncheck that off your list. Okay? What can you make a living doing? Now don't shoot me, but I caution anyone against majoring in psychology. Didn't hear any guns go off? If you major in psychology, you better know someone somewhere, and you better get a master's degree, and maybe more than that. So if that's your plan, going to school for 8 or 10 years, then great, major in psychology. Just don't come running to me when you can't find a job. Okay, I'm just being honest. You thought I was pie in the sky. And here I am, just my feet on the floor here. Be a welder. My brother's been gainfully employed for 37 years. Never been laid off for even a week. All right, what can I do to make a living? Number 5, does it benefit society? So, I don't want anyone here to be a heroin smuggler. There's lots of them around. That's an extreme example of what I'm talking about here. Does it benefit society? And finally, is this God's will for my life? Counsel the young people. Mentor. If you're middle age or whatever, and you're thinking, you know, I want a career change. Well, go for it. Even if you're 52 like me, you're probably going to live for 35 more years. Go for it. You got a lot of life to live. All right. Do your work. What's next? Love your work. Say it with me. Do your work. Love your work. Number 3, re-narrate your work. R-E-N-A-R-R-A-T-E. Re-narrate your work. What do I mean by that? Give it a different story. Why are you working? Are you working for money? Are you working because that's just what you've been doing for the last 15 years and that's what you get up and do? Why are you working? Give your work a different story. And I want you to think of 4 things. Worship, which I've already mentioned. Mentoring. Compassion and service. And evangelism and discipleship. I've already talked about worship. Your work is an act of worship in which God is pleased. Secondly, and I think this is so important, the older you get, the more cynical you get, the more you wish you had extra vacation days, you need to find people in your place of employment that you can mentor. Mentoring matters. Leave a legacy of mentoring. I love the thought of mentoring. That's one of the reasons why we brought Gary on, Gary Bosler. After Gary preached one time, someone came up to me and said, "Wow, you better watch out." I said, "Watch what? Watch out. Watch what do you mean, watch out? Gary, he's really good." I said, well, what am I watching for? Well, he might take your job. I didn't say it, but I thought, good, I can go away more. You know, what? Why do you think he's here? He's here because he's good. He's here because he has a call on his life. And who's going to give him a chance? I will. I was first in line. Come here. Come be with me, man. Let's get this thing done. You really feel God wants you to do this? Then let's do it. God bless him. Who can you mentor in your place of employment? And you can't mentor from a spirit of insecurity or a heart or a mindset of insecurity. Well, they might take my job. Well, God bless America. You can't live in fear like that because God's called you to pour into other people. And you ought to have a mindset that you hope they become better than you. Hello? Mentor. Who can you mentor where you work or in your community if you're retired? Do you realize as a retired person you have a history of employment that some young people, they need a conversation with you. They need to know what you did, what it was like, what were the highs, the lows. You know, some of the equipment or whatever may be different now, but they need a conversation with you. Mentoring. The workplace is a perfect environment for compassion and service. You go to work to be with people that God has called you to be compassionate with and to serve. And finally, you go as a Christian with the thought that there are going to be moments that you have to share your faith and moments you have to make disciples. That's not what you're doing at work. You're doing your job. But there are opportunities from time to time where you can share Christ or help other believers grow. Now, if you re-narrate your work with this storyline, this narrative, worship, mentoring, compassion, service, evangelism, discipleship, I guarantee you that you will have a much more fulfilling, satisfying, meaningful experience in your employment. Instead of, well, I need a paycheck. Finally, redeem your work. And I am looking at a clock. That's an advantage of being in this room. There's a clock right up there and I'm 5 minutes late. Redeem your work. What do I mean by that? I mean this. So many of us have our identity wrapped up, or actually it's wrapped us up. We are in the grip of work and finding our identity solely just by what we do. But that is not healthy. So listen to this. The gospel frees us from the relentless pressure of having to prove ourselves and secure our identity through work. Work will not redeem you, but you can redeem your work by putting it in its God-given place. If you depend solely upon your work to feel like you're worth something, anything, then you're in a very vulnerable position. Because a robot may do away with your job. Downsizing, mergers, whatever. And all of a sudden you may not have a job. You may not be ever able to do what you've done ever again. And you can be devastated. You need to have your identity in Jesus. And in these other things, worship, mentoring, compassion, service, evangelism, discipleship, you can do those things in any job, right? Redeem your work. Put it in its God-given place. It is not, work is not your savior. Work is an opportunity to represent Christ in the ways that I've spoken of. What makes a man real isn't muscles or money, but a desire to humbly lay himself down for the good of others. I'll end with this story. I love it. I know I'm a little late. I'm trying to be sorry. All right, now listen to this. You may have heard of this guy. Reuben Pardon. Blooming where you're planted has never been a problem for Los Angeles elevator operator Reuben Pardon. For 35 years, he's driven and steered one of the last manual elevators in the city of Los Angeles. It's located in an Art Deco office building on Wilshire Boulevard. His life is simple, some might even say mundane, but his purpose is clear and his heart is full of joy and gratitude. Every day, young, bright graphic designers, web branders, and search engine optimizers ride Pardo's beautifully ornate elevator to their lofty offices. And every day, Pardo greets them by name with cheer and laughter. While young employees come and go, Pardo is a fixture in the building. One young executive said this: he's been in this elevator longer than I've been alive. Pardo was a son of a shop owner, born in Mexico City. When he was 7, his family moved to the States. Through hard work, like painting, shoveling snow, operating elevators, like the one he still manages, he was able to support himself and eventually his wife. Pardo works 6 days a week, rarely takes vacations. Every Sunday, he takes his wife to dinner to celebrate their life and as a gesture of gratitude. And he simply exclaims, "My wife and I are happy." While the young people in the office building move off to school, get married, travel the world, Pardo remains steady and constant, doing the thing he's done for 35 years. "I love my small little world," he says. And yet here's how Luis Zavala, a 33-year-old web graphic designer, describes Pardo, and I'll close with this: "It's like a glass of fresh water every morning." I don't know how he does it, but every day for him just seems to be a bright opportunity for something. Of all people, those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, the children of God, should have that story no matter what we do. Amen.